going to read a couple passages, as we typically do, that are related to what we'll be thinking about in 1 Corinthians 6. Sometimes we read these, we don't maybe comment on them specifically, but as you have that kind of in your short-term memory, as we think about the passages, as is often the case, we see, you know, we think about the connections to these passages as well as to others that we don't read. But let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. And we'll begin in verse 1. So the occasion of this is the work of the building of the house of Solomon's temple, as it's called, because Solomon was the one the Lord ordained would build it, not David, his father. But this work is done, and now the ark is being brought into, you could say, its more permanent resting place, where it had before been a part of the, you could say, the mobile tabernacle, is now more permanently set in Jerusalem here. So this is the context as we pick up in verse 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord, God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple. But your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David. I have risen to the place, you could say, that was spoken by God, ordained by God, Solomon is saying, for his father David, and to sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. God has kept that promise. We are here in this place, this little despised group, the outworking of the faithfulness of God to this prayer that Solomon prayed. That David has not lacked a man to sit on his throne. As a matter of fact, there is one who sits on the throne even now, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, how does it say? God's eyes are open toward this temple day and night, toward the place, toward this place that God has created on earth, this holy dwelling place of his people, where he said and he promised that my name shall be there. God's name, in truth, as we have been made to know him, dwells in this place and in every place where Christ dwells among his people, as we are the temple of God. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Thinking about the same reality, the same truth, in a different way, as the scriptures in the various facets of the truth all reflect the same glory, the same gospel, the same person and work of Christ. Here we see this as we thought about being betrothed. We see this picture in earthly marriages where a man marries a woman and they become one, they become one flesh. But as the apostle wrote to, as we know, to the Ephesians, he's actually speaking about something much more glorious than a physical temporal marriage, which those marriages end. All physical marriages end, either by death or, unfortunately, divorce. But the physical temporal picture of marriage is of the substance of a marriage that never ends, that is forever. I will betroth you to me forever. Christ and his bride. So verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Just want to note here, it's very clear, as I think we know this, but I'm going to draw your attention to it because it, you could say, applies to what we're going to read in a moment back in 1 Corinthians 6. And we have noted this, and it's good to note it, that over and over again in the scriptures, the admonition to the believing one, to the church, is based upon or flows from the doctrine, from the reality of the truth that we know, because we know the Lord, because he's made us to know the truth. And so it is, I think, always the case in the scriptures that we see this pattern where the Lord is giving instruction through the apostles to the churches, to us, to our day-to-day living, our regard, our behavior, our conduct, how we interact with people in the church, based upon the truth that in many cases is related to things like marriage. And so here you have this wonderful instruction given to how believing husbands and believing wives should actually treat each other in their lives day to day in that physical temporal marriage in light of the more significant reality of their membership, you could say, in the bride of Christ as it relates to the groom who is Christ. So as husbands are to love our wives, how are we to love our wives? As Christ loved the church. Been involved in some discussions with some relatives recently. And it's interesting because when you think about how we are to, as husbands, this is not the point of the sermon, although it relates. If I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and I love my wife according to what false religion says Christ's love for the church is, well, his love is for all. And his love, more specifically, is conditional. He loves everybody. And you could say the ultimate expression of salvation is when they say they love him, well, then, therefore, he really loves them and saves them. So Christ's love for the church is conditioned on the one that he supposedly loves. How does that work out in life? Where people are to love their spouse conditioned on the spouse, conditioned on whether the spouse loves them back. It doesn't. Even for those marriages that survive a lifetime, it's not love. Conditional love, as defined in the scriptures, is not love. Unconditional love is the love of God for his bride. I will betroth you to me. Isn't that wonderful? As we read that, as we sang that, those words together, there's no me. I have nothing to do with God's betrothing me to him. It's all him. His choice, his election, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his forever. I didn't sign up. I didn't volunteer. I didn't say I do. I am brought to a place of life in the context of something that already exists. I'm passively brought in. And my eyes are awakened and I know the Lord. That's what we sang from Hosea. And they shall know the Lord. A little bit of a side trail here, but going back to Ephesians 5 and just thinking about the connection that we're going to now, as we think about reading, we're going to read and think about 1 Corinthians 6. That the same principle of the truth, the understanding of the truth, the doctrine of Jesus Christ and him crucified, the good news of the gospel of my soul and my life that has been given freely to me, it is out of that understanding, it is out of that being stirred up in that, that I am encouraged to love my wife, and my wife is encouraged to love me. And now as we think about 1 Corinthians, my oneness and my unity and my relationship that God has forged between me and all of his people with himself that was brought about in purity, that is pure and undefiled. It is from that place that the apostle says, flee sexual immorality. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 12 to the end. We're going to be focused on in the middle of verse 13, where Paul says, now the body is not for sexual immorality and following. He, in this verse, remember that in the when the scriptures were actually written, when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he didn't put verse numbers and chapters, right? So you could say in the middle of verse 13, there's a shift or a change where he picks up this concern now for sexual immorality that is loosely connected, and we'll try to note this, but loosely connected to what he says previously about foods for the stomach and stomachs for the foods. But from here in the middle of verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, it's all about this exhortation and this rebuke to flee sexual immorality. And he's talking about physical sexual immorality, where people are doing sexually immoral things. And he's saying to the Church of Jesus Christ, it is not fitting. There's no place for this. And flee. Run for your life. Flee from this lust that wars against your soul. But he does not exhort them and rebuke them apart from the glorious reality that he brings up in the context, we'll read in a second, this glorious reality that we belong to the Lord. As he describes it, the body is for the Lord. Our physical, spiritually reborn bodies are for the Lord after the regeneration, after we've been washed, sanctified, and justified. We are separated from this world. We are cleansed. Our conscience is cleansed. We are washed through the waters of regeneration that has happened by God through the means that God has ordained by the giving of the Holy Spirit through the gift of faith. We are brought in and we are made right before him. And as such, we've been separated unto him. We have been brought near to him in holiness, joined to him, one with him. Our actual bodies, physically, spiritually alive, is the point that he's making. God is actually dwelling in us by his Spirit. We're not just physical beings who are walking around assenting to things mentally, but God actually dwells in us by his Spirit. We are that temple. We are that dwelling place that Solomon prayed about, that was to come through the one who sits on David's throne, who has brought about all things through which we have been brought near and are made right with him. So let's read this. Keep that in mind as we read it. And we're going to begin today to think about this statement that the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? for you were bought at a price. Therefore, you were bought for a price. The price was paid. You who confess the truth, you who have been brought near, you whom God has revealed Himself to you, He's reminding them of something they already know. You were bought for a price. Christ paid the price for you. You have been redeemed. Then there is the therefore. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Last week we thought about foods for the stomach, stomach for the foods. We thought about that in light of a couple other places in the scriptures where while something might be lawful and one believer might, at least in this time, might have eaten foods that were offered to idols, but where there's the conscience of my brother who is disturbed by that, I, in preference to them, giving preference to them, running ahead of them as we thought about that, I forsake what would might otherwise be my liberty for the sake and help of my brethren. And Paul writes about that in a way where he says, food's for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy, you could say, both it and them, meaning the whole usefulness of food and the usefulness of the stomach, which requires food to live temporally, and the stomach for the food, that whole, you could say, paradigm will perish with our physical bodies. And so the concern of what we eat, what we put into the body, as Christ says in another place, it's not what goes into the body which defiles a man, but it's that which comes from within out, which defiles a man. And so as God has cleansed the inside of the cup by His power and by His work, from that place of purity, by the grace of God, as we have been purified, comes forth every good thing that the Lord has ordained that we would walk in it. And so we know it's not that on the outside that makes one filthy or even clean, but that which the Lord does inside of us. It's the Lord's work. So the concern and the use of the, I guess you could say, the metaphor of food is required by the stomach. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach was created for the consumption of food. That connection, which ultimately is being, you could say, put to the side or minimized as the greater is now being brought forth in the middle of verse 13, where he says, now the body, because the stomach is part of the body is, you could say, the greater concern here when it comes to Paul as he is exhorting them to flee from sexual immorality, almost as if to say, it's not a matter of foods, but it has to do with your body, your whole person, as you live in this world and recognizing and remembering and being reminded of the fact that your body is the temple of the Lord and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you are not your own and that you belong to God as He has brought you to Him in the regeneration and through the work of Christ on the cross. And this is where he picks this up. Now, he says, now the body is not for sexual morality. We haven't been given these bodies, And in our life and our lives in the truth, as regenerate men and women, as we have been brought near, we are not to use our bodies, the members of our bodies, in the service of sensual pleasure. Our life of freedom, as we have thought about recently, is not in the service of licentiousness or of vice. We don't use our freedom for vice. So he's again picking up one of the concerns that existed in the church, where there was some who were practicing and participating in sexual immorality in the context of Corinth, where it was wildly acceptable to live in that way and to just satisfy your flesh in this way. And so he's reminding them that our bodies are not for that use. Now, does that mean that, you know, is he speaking about any, and I'll just be transparent, right? Is he talking about there's no sexual relationships as a believer? Well, of course, that's not what he's saying, because in the marriage of a husband and a wife, the marriage bed is undefiled. And there is a beautiful relationship of a husband and a wife coming together in that most intimate way. And there's nothing sinful about that in and of itself. Doesn't mean there can't be sin involved even in that. But that coming together in and of itself is a part of marriage, and it actually represents the oneness. The two become one flesh in that way, of the beauty of the oneness we have with Christ. In the most intimate and personal way, you could say, that's the picture of us and our Lord as we have been brought together in one by his work and by his power, as we have been betrothed to him. So when he says the body is not for sexual immorality, he's not saying there's nothing sexual that ever should happen, but he's talking about that which is defiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. But sexual activity outside of the marriage is sin. Whether it's physical, whether it's actually participating in a physical sexual relationship with another, whether it's in our minds and imagining being with somebody or thinking sexual thoughts. Christ says, if you think it, you've sinned in that way. We are to flee from it. Because your body, as a believer, is not for your, you could say, use to do whatever you want for your own pleasure. But your bodies are members of Christ. So your body is not for sexual immorality, but your body, your regenerate, born-again body, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, is for the Lord. Is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. So how is it that our bodies individually, because I want to think about this in two ways, because the scriptures speak about it in two ways, both individually, each one of you individually that are born again, your body is for the Lord, and we are together individually, individual bodies, individual people, individual members, we are a part of a greater body. The body of Christ. How is it that we are, our bodies individually and our bodies, you could say, corporately in the church, are for the Lord? And then we'll think about, Lord willing, and this is not exclusive, we'll read some passages that speak about both, but how is it that the Lord is for the body? So the Old Testament passages that we read, or the First Kings passage, spoke about the dwelling place of God. It spoke about the holy habitation of the Lord, that Solomon, as he declared and as he prayed to God, that the Lord would bring forth his promise ultimately through Christ to his people. It spoke specifically, if you remember that, it spoke specifically about the dwelling place of God. So where does God specifically, you could say, dwell on earth today? In the latter times in the New Testament scriptures. A lot of people think in false religion that you go to this really fancy, large building with stained glass, and the bigger and the grander, the better. And that is a holy place. The place itself is like the dwelling place of God. The Solomon's temple was a picture. And that picture, if you remember, when the ark was brought in to the most holy place, and as those who carried the ark into the most holy place, as they left, it said that the presence of the Lord filled the temple. And it was so, you could say, the presence of the Lord, as it is described there, was so, he so filled the place that they couldn't even function. It was dense. Can I get this picture of, there was so much of the presence of the Lord, and this took a visible expression that they couldn't even see. And they saw the presence of the Lord. They witnessed it in this building. But that is a picture of God filling up, you could say, and dwelling in all of his glory in his dwelling place here today. So the answer is simply, he dwells in us. God dwells in all of his glory. All of his goodness. All of, you could say, that which is light and truth, that is glorious, dwells in the individuals and corporately in the church of Jesus Christ. We are the dwelling place of God. It's not on a mountaintop. It's not in a physical building. It's not in this country or that country. You know, people think today that the whole situation in Israel, that's God's nation, that's God's city in Jerusalem. No, God dwells in people like you and I, whom he has raised from the dead and has given life and light and an understanding of who he is. And we confess him and we walk worthy of the knowledge of God and of the knowledge of what has been freely given. That's where God dwells. Barely perceptible to the world, but nonetheless glorious in all of its fullness. If you remember back on chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, when he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Here's this reference, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. Think about the Old Testament picture that we read and thought about with Solomon and the glory of God manifesting himself in his people, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church and us today. Do you not know that you are the temple of the living God? and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And those who seek to destroy, by the way, the temple of God are those who are not the temple of God, who are seeking to take the kingdom of God by force and through great violence and often using harsh words against God's people, who through the confession and the simplicity of Christ in our lives, in our walk together as the despised church on earth, we are despised in the eyes of the world, say things like, you're a cult. Seeking to persuade us to abandon God by those who are not of God, because they hate God and they hate the temple of God. But God's people are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. Over in 2 Corinthians. So before we go over there, or we can go there. Let's go there, and then I want to make a comment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember, the body is not for sexual morality, but it is for the Lord. The body, our bodies were created physically, and then we were brought forth spiritually for a purpose. Our bodies are for a purpose. Our bodies are the dwelling place of God on earth, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in the midst of the vast darkness that envelops the face of the earth. We are but points of light, and it's not light that emanates from us. It's light that emanates from God himself in us. The body, our physical body, spiritually reborn in the regeneration, is for the Lord, for his purposes, not ours. Our bodies are not our own anymore. Just like in the marriage, the wife is told, your body is not your own, but you belong to your husband, even in terms of intimacy. And same is said to the husband for the wife. Do not deny. Do not deny your spouse the intimacy that they might desire. Our bodies are not our own, and that picture emanates even into the physical marriage. And more so when we think about the spiritual reality that exists in the life of a believer who has been born again, whom God has taken up residence for his purposes. Said in another way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Now, where is the individual's hand raising a part of this? When God said, let there be light, did the creation respond to the call for light? For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. There was no light. God commanded light, and there was light. It is the glorious God who did that at the very beginning of creation, who in creation, through time, is bringing forth the promise made to David, as Solomon so wonderfully declared, that he was going to bring forth these temples in which he would dwell. For this God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts He has shown forth in the hearts of dead sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, dead. There's only one kind of dead. There isn't like a half dead or a spiritually alive dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Darkness. You see, the scriptures use the analogy of the darkness that existed before the creation of the world to point to something glorious. That out of darkness that is in the heart of all of God's elect, as they are by nature children of wrath, God speaks light into existence, shining forth that light in their hearts. And what is that light? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. I have betrothed you to me, and they shall know the Lord. In time, the Lord will gather each one of the individuals who are a part of the greater whole. He goes on to say, but we have, believers have, not everybody without distinction. People don't walk around with this treasure in earthen vessels like this dim flicker of light that you just have to, you know, fan a little bit, that the false teacher has to fan the flicker that everybody has, you know, by nature. There's no flicker. It's darkness. There's no light. There's no life. We're dead. When God brings light, when God brings the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and his person and his work and what he did and who he did it for, that is of God, is not of us. That is the treasure. That is life. That is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. God himself dwelling in us. That is treasure. We have this treasure. You know, people talk about this, that is, that which is precious to us, that which is true treasure, is to know the Lord. To know the Lord is eternal life. To know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and by the Spirit is treasure. When people hear us talk about the treasure, who are not alive but live in dead and trespasses and sins, and they're in darkness, they are darkness, they speak about that treasure as a wicked thing. They speak all manner of evil against it falsely. Because the confession of the believer is treasure. It's much more precious than gold that perishes. And as it is refined in the fire, it is found to praise and glory God in the day of Jesus Christ's return. I'm paraphrasing from 1 Peter 1. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are earthen vessels. I'm reading this because the body, the regenerate, called out one, is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. We are vessels. We are, as we think about Romans 9, we are made by the potter. The Lord is the potter. We are the clay. You know, I often muse when people say, oh, you're saying we're just a bunch of robots. No, nothing as sophisticated as robots. We're just clay. That's a more appropriate way to describe us naturally. We are just the clay. And God forms and fashions according to his own purpose and will. Just like any potter, as they have a wheel and they have clay, they create vessels as they see fit. And vessels don't complain against the potter. Why did you make me this way? But we are earthen vessels that have been made for the Lord. We are the Lord's handiwork. He has made us vessels of honor, prepared for glory. All these different things are, you could say, a part of the fullness of what Paul is saying when he says, the body, your body, as a regenerate believer, is not your own, is not for sexual immorality, but is for the Lord. It is for the service of the Lord, because you are the temple of the living God. Now, we've been talking about, you could say, individually, we are that, but the scriptures also speak about the church body as also the temple of the Lord. And just a couple places, and we've thought about these places not long ago, but if you turn over to Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built, very passive, we are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is the foundation of the apostles and prophets? What was the ministry? What was being declared by the prophets of old since the beginning of time? And then the apostles who have come is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. Ultimately, when Solomon was praying and when he was contemplating and thinking about this physical building that was built for the ark to rest in the most holy place, he by faith was looking forward to and thinking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and taking away the sins of the world being every single one of God's people for whom Christ came to live and to die and to be raised for and ever lives to intercede for. And as Paul writes to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, he's saying that, you know, in the Old Testament times, you, along with all the rest of the Gentiles, were afar off, meaning you weren't even sent the prophets. The Gentiles did not hear about the good news of Christ from the prophets. Where's the well men offer? God apparently, according to the well men offer, according to God loving everybody and God giving everybody a chance, did a really, really poor job in the Old Testament. And it's true today by extension. But think about it. The gospel message that came through the prophets was only ever sent to a very small percentage of the people that ever lived. What about all the rest that didn't have a chance to deny or to accept? What is the basis of their judgment before God according to the false gospel of God loves everybody? Well, the answer is God doesn't love everybody. God raised up nations and destroyed them during the days of the prophets in Israel, all to teach us about his righteousness and to teach us about deliverance like the Egyptians. As God raised them up, declared that he would do so 400 years before it actually happened, and then in time raised up that nation to be what it was, all the might of what it was, so that God, through his hand and through his great judgments, he would judge that people. He didn't give them an opportunity. He didn't say, hey, you better repent, Pharaoh. He did say, let my people go. But letting the people of Israel go did not equate to salvation, as we know. The scriptures bear witness that God hardened his heart again, that he might destroy him. All to teach the church of Jesus Christ the bride of Christ in whom he dwells comfort. That God is our strength, that God is our deliverer, that Jesus Christ is the one who is our Savior, not us. So now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, as Paul writes to this Gentile believing church, but fellow citizens with the believing Jews. The believing Gentiles and the believing Jews, there is now no distinction in Christ. You're one. You're one dwelling place. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, because of Christ, through Christ, the whole building being fitted together, God sets each member of the body, each member of the building, each living stone on the cornerstone in this glorious place where he dwells and where we worship. Being fitted together, it grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the body is not for immorality. The body, who we are and God bringing us forth, is for the Lord. It is for him, for his glory. He is the light that shines forth from us. He is the one that has made us to know him, and it is because of him that we declare him in this world that we live in. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. The body is not for us. The body is not for sexual morality. The body is not for our own pleasure. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Does that mean we don't have sin? Is he saying be perfect in the sense that there's some way that we can live where we have no thoughts of lust, no thoughts of selfishness, no thoughts of pride, no thoughts of self-serving? Nope, they're going to be there till the day we die. But he's saying, don't let them reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let them take root. Don't let bitterness take root. That's one of the things that we are warned about. Bitter thoughts come up, but don't let them take root. Lustful thoughts come up, but don't entertain them and allow them to take root. Put them to death. Be mindful of these things. Be mindful of the scriptures. As we go through this week, and as lustful thoughts might come up in our minds, remember that you are the temple of the living God. And your body and the pleasure that one might derive in thinking lustful thoughts is not for the use, but rather our bodies are for the Lord. So what we should rather do is, Lord, give me the grace to put that out of my mind and stir me up in the truth that I belong to you, that Jesus Christ paid the price. Be mindful of the Lord's loving kindness. Be mindful of the fact that he has betrothed you to him forever. That's where the indulgence of the flesh is met in victory. Not through, do not taste, do not touch, don't do this, don't do that. Threats of the law, threats of the curse. But the love of God compels us. The love of God humbles us. The love of God humbles us. Causes and brings about godly sorrow. And stirs us up to turn away and to lay hold of using that which the Lord has given me in this life in the service of Him. So he goes on to say, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And your members, our bodies, our physical bodies that have been made alive in Christ as instruments of righteousness to God. And this is the next thing that he says is a great comfort, because sometimes we struggle with sin in all sorts of ways. And sometimes it seems to get the best of us. But God will never leave us nor forsake us. And the way that that works out is that sin shall not have dominion over you. Even though we struggle with it, it shall not be the dominating force in our life. But by the grace of God, that treasure in earthen vessels is the dominating force in our life that causes an awareness of sin. It reminds us of the truth and the loving kindness of God, and is, you could say, the point of battle in our daily lives against the thoughts that come up all the time that we need to put to death. Where you're not under law, but you're under grace. You're not under the do and live, disobey and die. You are under He has done and you shall live by His grace and by His mercy. So the body being set apart in this way, we're being stirred up to think about, I think we thought about this not long ago as well, but in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to what's okay in Corinth, where sexual immorality and licentiousness is just as common as the water they drank. Don't be conformed to that. You've been brought out of that. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think we thought about this last week. So the body, individually, as we are born again individually and as we are brought together corporately in the body of Christ, we are for the Lord. We are individually the dwelling place of God. We are corporately together as we are knit and united together as the body of Christ. We are that temple of God that is being built up, a holy and spiritual house. And we belong to the Lord. We are for the Lord. We have been created for the Lord. We are the Lord's. He has paid the price, and we are not our own. And the Lord is for the body. I don't want to rush through this because, I spoke about this and taught in this order because that's the order in which Paul speaks about it. Your body is not for sexual morality, but it is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We'll think about this next week. We'll continue thinking about this statement that is rich and it's, you could say, pregnant with a lot of meaning. But I want to think about this without rushing. So next week we'll look at this further and think about this statement, the second part of the statement, that the Lord is for the body, and think about that in terms of, you know, his being set apart by the Father in time, incarnate, in all the ways that the scriptures speak about this, some of which we already touched on today, but how he is for the body, both individually, each one of us who are his, individually, and for the corporate, the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder that we are not our own, but with both body and soul belong to our faithful Savior, who has redeemed us, who has paid the price, who has given us life, and who ever lives to intercede for us. We thank you that you always bring the admonition and the help that we need. And we pray that we would be stirred up to flee sexual immorality, to flee lusts of the flesh, and to flee serving ourselves. And that we would be used by you to serve you, to serve your people, and to do those things that are helpful and edifying. The days that you have given us and will give us in this life. As our hearts are set on pilgrimage, may we be mindful of our brethren with whom we are journeying through this life. And may we not turn to the left or to the right. And even as we would see one straying, may we with love yet diligence call to them, remind them, and if needed, to chasten them, that their eyes would be set in their proper place, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So may you be with us as we eat food together, as we fellowship, as we encourage one another in the truth. May you be pleased to comfort us and to help us to wash away all the anxieties and fears that we have in this life. And may we rejoice in the promise of God in Christ that we are a witness to here in this place today. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together, and I'll read from I want to read from the end of Romans. This is a short couple verses, or one verse actually, in Romans 16, verse 16. And it speaks about a holy kiss. And that is a greeting. It's not specifically necessarily talking about a physical kiss, although it might have taken expression in the days when this was written. But it's speaking more specifically about a greeting that we give each other that is holy and separate from anything else in the world, that is a part of the reality that we just thought about as we are the dwelling place of God. And it is holy and it is separate, not because we have made it so, but because God has established that in our midst. So Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Amen. We are dismissed.